Before we pray, just want to, recently we lost a brother of the faith, Brother Everett Hudwell. I knew him not a great deal, but I know he's a good man, and he's Jessica's grandfather, and also Naomi, those her father. And so anyway, if we can keep him and the family in prayer, the Pudwell family, the Mansinger family, the Holm family, and in their moment of grief and sorrow. Father Yahweh, we come before you. We thank you for another day, another Sabbath, another opportunity to come to worship before you. We pray that you would, again, be with the Pudwell family, that you'd be with the Holm and the Mansinger family as well, that you would comfort them in their time of grief. Father, we would pray also for those on the prayer list. You know their needs, and we pray that you would answer each one according to your will. Father, we give you all praise for all that you've done in our lives and the wonderful blessings that you've given to this ministry and those within it. We pray that the service would be a blessing to those here and a blessing to those who are watching abroad. And we thank you for all the good gifts you have provided. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Certainly a blessing to see everybody here. And I know even though Deacon Steve dared me to, I think our record really speaks for itself. Anyone who knows the record here knows that Steve has gone much, much more than I am. But that's okay. He can believe what he will. And we have big shoulders, so I don't mind it a bit. The previous message last week, actually, we normally don't preach back-to-back, but that's fine. We're giving Elder Allen a break. He's had about 20 messages, I guess, in a row, something like that. I spoke on the prophetic feasts, and we reviewed the first three, and that was Passover. Of course, Passover is not really a feast, right? It's more of a memorial, something we remember. Of course, we also have the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks, also called Shavuot or Pentecost. And we looked at each one from both a historical or biblical standpoint and also from a prophetic standpoint, what each one symbolized according to the word. And today we're going to continue with that theme, but I want to review from last week first. You know, it's always good to sort of review and understand what we looked at. So Passover, here's a chart. I like charts. I don't know about you, but I like charts. We have Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. And then we have historic. This is the Old Testament, the biblical significance, and the prophetic. So what did this feast foreshadow or symbolize in the future when it was given? So Passover, obviously the death of the firstborn of Egypt. We know that, and scripturally, and then also the Messiah's death. This is a day that Yahshua died. He atoned for our sins on this day. Now, the Feast of Weeks, or Feast of Unleavened Bread, I should say, the Omer offering, the wave sheaf, again, this was the first fruits that the priest would offer from that barley harvest. And this prophetically pictured Messiah's resurrection. So Yahshua's resurrection was depicted through the Omer offering. So that's the fulfillment we find there. And then the last one here, Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, Shavuot. By the way, all three of those names determine how this feast is counted. It speaks to the count. Feast of Weeks, obviously, as we count so many weeks, 7 weeks, right, to this feast. The Shavuot means weeks, literally, in the English. So that's referring again to the count of weeks. And then Pentecost, in the Greek, literally means 50. So all these names refers to how this feast day is counted. But anyway, on this day, we believe, based on the evidence that the giving of the law occurred, the Torah, the Ten Commandments, along with the other laws, were given on this day, and also the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as we see in Acts 2. So all these things occurred on these feast days, and that's, again, why these days are so important, because they're prophetic based on what we find within our Father's Word. Now, today we're going to focus on the last four of the feasts, and these all land in the fall time of the year. And for us, this will be in September of this year. It's a bit earlier for this year, but normally it's September, October, the Tishri or Ethanim, or the seventh month, as we find in Scripture. I'd like to begin looking at something we also looked at in the first message, and that is something Paul says. Colossians 2, 16 through 17, this is an important passage. It says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Messiah. Now, you notice again that the word is in brackets. This word is not in the original Greek language, so it's not part of the original text. It simply says the body of Messiah, and basically saying that only the body of Messiah is qualified to judge upon these matters, since they're the ones keeping them. Now, some people, they look at this passage, just as a real quick side note, they'll say, look, you know, you're not to judge me because of my freedom. That's not what we find here. Paul is speaking to the assembly, and he's saying, don't let those outside the assembly judge you on these things. So that's what we find. Now, he also says here that these items, and probably more specifically to Yahweh's days of worship, are shadows of things to come. Shadows of things to come. What is he saying there? Basically, this is another way of saying these days are prophetic. So, shadow of things to come, you think in your mind, prophetic. Shadow of things to come, prophetic. That's what we're to think as believers, that these days are prophetic of Yahweh's plan of salvation as we find within his word, as we began to see in part one and will continue to see in this message here. For example, as we've already heard, Passover represented redemption for the Israelites in the Old Testament, right? When the death angel passed through, the blood saved them from that death angel. And also the same thing with Yahshua, that Yahshua's blood atones for our sins, and consequently it removes that condemnation, as we find within the word, for those who would defile the commandments. So again, all of Yahweh's feast days foreshadow something very special. And that's why these days are so important to understand. So with this in mind, let's now continue where we left off in part one. And that is with the Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets. So what's special about this day? Let's read about it. Leviticus 23, 24 through 25. It says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month. So we find, number one, this is first day of the month. You shall have a Sabbath, it says. Now the word Sabbath, by the way, is not the weekly Sabbath. This is an annual Sabbath. It's the word Shabbaton, not Shabbat, as we find within the for the weekly Sabbath. It's a different Sabbath, as we find in the Hebrew. It says, a memorial blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. We've talked about that. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh. Now I want to point out here that, number one, trumpets is on the first day of the seventh month. Now this is the only feast we find within the word that is on a new moon day. Now, we know that the new moon, or the first day of the month, when the crescent moon is seen, that we're to start a month. And that this time is also a time of fellowship. It's a time of worship. Not a Sabbath or a high day, but it is a time of fellowship, as we find within the word. Now, the other thing important about this day is that this day marks the seventh month, which marks four of the feast days we find within our Father's word. So not only does it coincide with the new moon, but it also ushers in one of the most critical months we find within the biblical calendar, this seventh month. Such an important month. There's really two vitally important months. One is Abib, that's when the year begins, and the other one is Tishri. Now we also have the third month, and that's important because we have Feast of Weeks, but really, the two more important months, in my mind, is always Abib, and that's the beginning of the year, and also Tishri, which is the end of the agricultural cycle. And that's an important distinction also to remember, that Tishri does not represent the end of the year, it represents the end of the agricultural year, because after that, they would then plant the winter crops, and the first crop then was barley, which would determine the first of the biblical year, that first month. Now, how was this day observed in the Old Testament? What did Israel do? And we find here that it was a day of blowing of trumpets. Matter of fact, another name for this feast is Yom Teruah. Yom Teruah. It literally means day of awakening blast. There's actually other ways you can interpret the Hebrew there, but Yom Teruah. Yom is day, obviously, in Hebrew. And Teruah is awakening blast, a day of the awakening blast, or day of the trumpet blast. There's different interpretations, but the concept is it's a day of awakening, of a blast, of noise. Or number two, we also see that this time is a holy convocation. We talked about this extensively in the last message. The holy convocation, this comes from the Hebrew Kodesh Mikra, and refers to a sacred or set-apart gathering. So on these days, listen, coming together during the Sabbaths and coming together during the feast days, these are not optional times. Some people, they sort of see these things as optional. You know, if I feel like it, maybe I'll go. If I don't, I won't. Well, that's not what we find in the Word. Yahweh says these are holy convocations. These are times that we are to come together. And also, Hebrews says that we're not to forsake the fellowshipping of ourselves together. So we see that that's an important concept within Yahweh's Word. He says these are a holy convocation. Again, literally meaning a time that we're to come together, we're to meet, we're to fellowship and congregate and worship Him. Number three, we find here that we're to abstain from servile work. This is a little bit different from the weekly Sabbath. Servile is more of a hard labor and not focused on the mundane. So what does this feast symbolically represent? We don't see a lot in the Old Testament as far as the application in the Old. So what does it represent in the New? What do we see? What does Yahweh say about this feast prophetically? Well, this time likely foreshadows Yahshua's coming. You know, it gets real exciting, too, because I think the fall feasts are such an exciting time when you understand the prophetic fulfillment they offer, and they really communicate within Yahweh's word. This one represents Yahshua's second coming and also the first resurrection, as we'll find. We see evidence for this from Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18. Here's what Paul says. It says, "For this we say unto you by the word of Yahweh, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Master shall not prevent them which are asleep." So again, this is a reference to the first resurrection in Yahshua's coming. It says, "For the Master himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Master in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Master. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So this should give us hope as believers, recognizing that there's something beyond this life, recognizing that the life we live now is not the end. And I think that's such an important concept for us as believers, that word perspective, to realize that the lives we live now is just a very small part of the life we will have if we're found worthy. So what do we find here from Paul? Well, we see a description, again, of Yahshua's second coming, also called a second advent, or his coming, his return, and the return of the resurrection of those in the Messiah. So this occurs at the same time. Now, exactly how will all this happen? Well, we find here that Yahshua will first descend from heaven with the voice of an archangel. And by the way, the word archangel refers to an exalted angel, an angel in an exalted position, like Michael. We know that he's an archangel. Gabriel, he's an archangel. It's not just an ordinary angel, it's an angel with rank. We also see here that he's going to descend with a trump of Elohim, or the trumpet of Elohim. Now I want you to notice here this trump, according to many who study eschatology or the end times, they believe that this trump refers and connects this feast, Yom Teruah, trumpets, to this event, Yahshua's coming. And again, I think this really is seen through this Yom Teruah, Day of the Awakening Blast. I mean, think about what we find in this description. We see here that Yahshua's coming is going to happen through the voice of the archangel and then this trumpet blast. I think it's going to be such a deafening sound that we're just going to be amazed at Yahshua's coming. So we find evidence here that Yahshua's coming will occur again during this feast. What else happens? So what occurs also when Yahshua returns to this earth? Or when Yahshua descends from heaven, we find first that the dead of Messiah will rise to meet him in the clouds. So that's the first thing. When Yahshua comes, the dead first will be resurrected to meet him in the clouds. After this, those who are yet alive will be changed, it says, and they're going to meet him in the clouds. And they're going to be with him, it says, forever after this point. So for a moment, I want you to try to imagine these things happening. Yahshua descending out of heaven. Close your eyes for just a moment. Try to imagine this occurring. Yahshua descending out of heaven. And then the dead rising from their graves. The dead literally being risen from their graves and being changed from mortal to immortal. And then after the dead are risen, watching then the living believers being changed from flesh to spirit. And after all this, the saints, they meet Yahshua, they meet their Savior in the clouds, where they will then descend with him to the Mount of Olives, as we find in Zechariah 14. This is the promise. You can open up your eyes now. This is the promise that we find within the Word. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, also speaks about this resurrection. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And again, this is a reference to believers, to those in the Messiah. He says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead it shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So we find again a trumpet mentioned in connection specifically with Yahshua's second coming in the resurrection of the saints. Matter of fact, it says here that when this happens, the last trump, again, more than likely symbolizing this feast, will occur. So what does Paul say here about this resurrection? Remember when he says that it will literally happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. You know, some people ask, how long will it take to change what we are and who we are now? Or, you know, according to Scripture, it's going to happen this quick. I don't know how Yahweh's going to do it, but Scripture says it's literally within a moment. A split second, we're going to be changed from what we are now to something vastly better. We'll go from corruptible to incorruptible. We'll go from mortal to immortal. So when we're changed, we'll no longer be mortal beings. We'll no longer be flesh and blood as we are now. As Yahshua said in another place, that we would be like the angels in heaven. We will live forever. And we will live no longer as flesh and blood again, but we will live as the angels for time out of mind, eternal life. Again, this promise of Yahshua's coming and the resurrection is a prophetic fulfillment, more than likely, of this feast, Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets. And this is one reason why this feast is so important. You see, Yahweh says to keep these feasts. He commands that we keep these feasts. And number one, that's most important. We keep them because he says we're to keep them. We find them in the old. We find them in the new. And we find that they're going to be in the kingdom. But even more than that, we also find that these feast days have a prophetic value. Now, the next feast is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Now, I believe that this is the most solemn or sacred or holy or set apart feast we find within the Word. Or number one, if we look at the Word, we're going to realize how stringent this is because it was so holy. We see a description of this in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, also chapter 23, so Leviticus 16, also 23. But here's what's unique about this feast. I'm not going to actually read this. It's not Day of Atonement message or Yom Kippur, but one of the things we do find about this feast, which is very unique, is we have an entire chapter dedicated to how this day was observed. We don't see this with the other feast days. You don't have a chapter dedicated to how trumpets was observed or tabernacles. You just don't see it. But something is so special about Atonement or Yom Kippur that Yahweh said, okay, I'm going to dedicate an entire passage to this feast. I'm going to explain exactly what happened and how they were to observe this time. I'm just going to read a small part here, Leviticus 16, 29 through 30. It says, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you." Now, I had a youth class today, and I talked about this word forever, so those in the audience, those youth, should remember that. It's the Hebrew olam. Olam, and it simply means forever, for time out of mind, or for a long duration. It's used in different ways, but here we find that in this case, this is going to be a statute. This is going to be a command forever, meaning that we're to do it as well. It says, "On the 10th day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you." So we see here that anybody in the nation of Israel had to observe this day. This is not something just the Israelites had to do. If you were in Israel, you observe this day, whether you were born in the land or you were a stranger, as it says here. "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before Yahweh." So we see here the Day of Atonement, again also called Yom Kippur. Yom meaning day again, and Kippur meaning covering. So Day of Covering, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, is on the 10th day of the 7th month. So again, it's another feast within the sacred month. So what was Israel commanded to do here? Number one, they were told to afflict their souls. How do we do that? How do we afflict our souls as we find or we do this through fasting. And fasting is going without food and drink for 24 hours, from sunset to sunset. We are commanded. And listen, this is something our children should be doing as well. If they are physically able to fast, they should be fasting. And I know even my 5-year-old now, but she's been at least attempting to fast for 2 years. And my 10-year-old or 11-year-old is fasting completely now, and I think it's good. It shows discipline for the children. They need that. They really do. How do we know it's fasting, though? I'm not going to look at, you can look at these later, but we see evidence for this in Psalms 35:13, Jonah 3:5-7, Ezra 10:6, Luke 5:33, and Acts 27:9. So, matter of fact, in Acts 27:9, Yom Kippur there is literally called the fast. And if you look at the word in the Greek, it means going without food and drink. And there it is used for the Day of Atonement. So the apostles understood this day is the fast day. Something, a day that, again, we were to abstain from food and drink. Now it also says here that on this day Israel found atonement from their sins. This word comes from the Hebrew kafar. It means it's a primitive root. See a trilateral root here. And it means to literally cover. It also means to expiate or to placate. Now, we know from the New Testament that the sacrificial system could never completely wash away sin. It could only cover sin. So that's what we find, that every year their sin was covered through this practice of this sin offering, as we'll talk about here in just a few moments. Now, many believe that this feast foreshadows Yahshua's death. That's what many believe, and they will point to Hebrews 9, verse 11 through 12, to verify this. It says, "There, but Messiah being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now, in this passage, we do find a reference to the Day of Atonement in Yahshua's sacrifice. Near the end, it says again there, "But by his own blood he entered once into the holy place." Or again, this is a reference to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Only one time a year was Israel allowed to go into the holy place. You had the holy place, and then you had the Holy of Holies, or some say the holy place and the most holy place. You know, so some define it differently, but it was this most holy place. So it was this Holy of Holies. It's where the Ark of the Covenant stood, sat. That only once a year was Israel allowed to go into this place, and it was on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. So this passage does tie the sacrifice of Yahshua the Messiah to this sacrificial act we find on Yom Kippur. So the question is Yahshua's fulfillment, or sacrifice I should say, is that the prophetic fulfillment of this day? Is Yahshua's sacrifice the prophetic fulfillment for Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement? Well, I believe that there are some connections here. Obviously, there's some connections because we find Yahshua's death being connected to this act of the high priest when he would enter once in a year, which again occurred on Yom Kippur. Now, saying that, I have a hard time saying that this being the fulfillment, the prophetic fulfillment for this day. Well, the main reason is Yahshua died when? Yahshua died on Passover. He died 6 months prior to this. He died on Passover, and Passover symbolizes Yahshua's death. You can't symbolize Yahshua's death through two different feast days. I don't believe that. One feast day symbolizes Yahshua's death. It's the day that he died on. Another consideration is that Yahweh's prophetic days seem to be chronological in order. In other words, I'll explain it. So Passover symbolized, again, Yahshua's death. Next, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That symbolized his resurrection. Next one, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, symbolized the giving of the Spirit. Do you see a pattern here? Do you see how these are chronological in order? They build upon one another. They don't go backwards. They go forward. They never go backwards. So if this applies here, what is the prophetic fulfillment then of atonement? We know that it must occur after Yahshua's coming, because Yom Teruah again refers to Yahshua's coming. So what occurs after Yahshua's coming that would or could be the fulfillment for Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement? What could this be? Before explaining that, I want to explain a little bit about what happened on this day. So here's what happened in the Old Testament. Again, it gives a very detailed account in Leviticus 16. We're not going to go through all that, but basically on this day, there were two goats presented. You had one goat was a sin offering, and the other goat was called the scapegoat, or the Azazel, or Azazel. Now on this day, the high priest, which I believe probably depicts Yahshua the Messiah. If anything depicts Yahshua as a high priest, in my opinion. But on this day, the high priest, he would symbolically take the Azazel or the Azazel or the scapegoat. He would symbolically transfer the sins of Israel onto this scapegoat. And then it says that fit man would take the goat and lead this goat into the wilderness and remove it from the camp. Now, what's intriguing, you know, many people, they will say the scapegoat represents Yahshua the Messiah. Because again, the sins of the people were placed upon the head of this goat. Well, here's the only issue with this. The scapegoat was never sacrificed. It was a living goat. It was a live goat because it was never sacrificed. It was taken into the wilderness. It was led out, but it was never killed. It was never sacrificed in any way. Now, later on, I guess tradition is a goat would return. As you can imagine, you don't want a goat representing your sin to return to the camp. So they got smart. They began to push it over the cliff. So the goat was, I guess, sacrificed in a sense, but it really was never sacrificed. This was a live goat, it's called. So it certainly could not depict Yahshua the Messiah being not sacrificed. And again, the high priest probably is best depicts Yahshua during this day. So what other possible symbolism do we find here? If this is not referring to the Yahshua and his sacrifice, what else? Or we believe here that the scapegoat depicts or symbolizes Satan the devil. It represents the binding and the removal of Satan. We see an example of this in Revelation 20, verse 1. John of Patmos, he paints a picture here of how this will occur. He says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he lay hold on the dragon. And what is a dragon here? The dragon, it represents Satan the devil. It explains, it says the old serpent. So these are all names or synonyms for Satan. The dragon, the serpent, which is the devil and Satan. And bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed for a little season. I believe we see a lot of similarities here between what happened or will happen to Satan and what did happen to the scapegoat on Yom Kippur. For example, just as a fit man led the scapegoat out into the wilderness, and by the way, the word wilderness in the Hebrew, that also means a place of desolation. We see here in the New Testament that Satan will be bound by an angel. And he will be bound, it says, for 1,000 years during the millennium. So again, just as the Azazel or the Azazel was removed from the camp, Satan too will be removed, bound from mankind. This again seems to correspond to what we find in the Old Testament. We know that this also chronologically occurs after Yahshua's coming. So what occurs? Yahshua comes down, right? He resurrects the saints. And then a strong angel takes Satan, binds him, and puts him into this abyss. I think it really fits. It really fits with what we find. So I believe that this is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. That the scapegoat, the Azazel, represents Satan the devil. And the time when he's going to be removed from mankind. Because again, for those 1,000 years, even though we know sin is going to exist, and by the way, sin will exist in the millennium even without Satan the devil. But we see in the millennium that Satan's influence will not be there. Now what about the next feast? Let's talk about tabernacles. This is a very important feast, maybe the most important in many ways. But let's read about it. It's Leviticus 23, 34 through 35, and also verses 42 and 43, it says, "And speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto Yahweh. And on the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. Now verse 42 goes on to say, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. And I've had some people argue with me that I'm not an Israelite born. I don't need to do this. Or we're going to find later that it doesn't matter if you're an Israelite born. All nations, all people, all believers are to do what we find here. It says that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. So we see here that Tabernacles begins when? It's on the 15th day of the seventh month, and is also 7 days in duration. We also see here that the first day is a holy convocation. Again, this comes from the Hebrew Kodesh Mikra, referring to a sacred set-apart gathering. This feast requires that we also come together to worship Him, as all the feast days do. And that's an important concept, something we should always remember as believers. We can't do this at home, especially if we have the ability to meet. Now, I realize some people can't, and my heart goes out to them, because every week we have people calling the ministry or emailing and saying, do you have somebody in my area? Can you refer me to somebody? And sometimes we can, but more often than not, the answer is no. There's just not that many believers out there, certainly not believers we feel comfortable with and we know. We also see something else here. It says that we're commanded to stay in booths for 7 days. Now, some people interpret this differently, but very specifically, this word booth comes from the Hebrew sukkah and refers to a temporary dwelling, literally. So it's referring to a temporary dwelling. That's what we do. So again, staying at home during this feast is really not an option, because we're not even to be home. We're to stay in a booth. Our home is not a booth. It's not a sukkah. We're to go somewhere. We're to congregate with others of like faith. So that's the command. And again, listen, it's not optional. Yahweh's saying, if you can, if you have the time off, if you feel like it, if it's convenient to you, do this. No, He says, I command you to do this. It's very different. You know, this fall, I think, if I'm doing my math right, it'll be my 39th feast. My 39th feast. And without a doubt, you know, the feast for me is always the highlight of the year. I mean, there's nothing like it. And you know, I tell people all the time, if you want to experience a kingdom, you come to the feast, because nothing depicts the kingdom better than Tabernacles. Coming out for 8 days, fellowshipping, worshiping with folks of like faith is really, there's just nothing else like it. So, you know, if you've never kept the feast, I would encourage you to try to do so this year, because it's a time of great blessings. And those who do, you know, I've known many people and believers over the years. It's taken them 3, 4, 5, 6, maybe longer years to come. But once they come, they're just hooked. And they just come back every single year after that. Sometimes it takes a while. But once they come and they realize the blessings of this time, they cannot not stay home. They have to come. Matter of fact, we believe that this is what this time foreshadows, the kingdom to come, the millennial kingdom on earth. According to Micah chapter 4, verse 1, one of the characteristics of this kingdom is that Yahweh's word, His law, is going to be restored. It says, but in the last days, and this is a really important prophecy, I would encourage everybody to try to remember this. I always say book, chapter, verse. I know some people sort of struggle with book, chapter, verse. They can't remember. This is worth remembering, though. Micah chapter 4, 1 through 4. It says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, into the house of our Elohim of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths, for the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit under every man, under his vine, and under his fig tree. and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of Yahweh of hosts hath spoken it. So what did the prophet mean here when he said that the mountain of the house of Yahweh would be established on the top of the mountains? What is the imagery here? Well, in the Bible, mountain represents kingdom. It represents a nation. So we find here that Yahweh's kingdom will be established upon or atop or above all other kingdoms of this earth. There will be other nations, I believe, during this time, other kingdoms, but they're all going to be subservient to Yahweh's kingdom through Yahshua the Messiah. We also see here that Yahweh's commandments will literally go out to all nations, to all peoples. You know, some people say these things are only for the Jews, they're only for the Israelites. They're not for these other believers. They're not for the church. Or guess what, church? In the millennium, you too will be keeping these days. You too will be keeping these commandments because it says all nations will go up to learn of Yahweh's word. Unlike today, Yahweh's word will be the guiding light and standard of morality. No longer will man dictate what is moral or what is immoral in some cases. Instead, Yahweh's word will be that measure. You know, it's amazing what we see today. You know, Isaiah, I think, promises it, or says that, you know, the light is going to be darkness, and darkness is going to be light, and bittersweet, and sweet bitter. And basically, everything is going to be turned upside down. Well, I think we're seeing that today. We're not so in the millennium. In the millennium, Yahweh's laws, his commandments, his rules, his judgments will guide the earth and those within it. You know, knowing this, shouldn't we be obeying these commandments now? And you see this in the we see in the Old Testament they were observed. And if you look hard enough, actually, you don't have to look that hard. You just have to look beyond 2,000 years of church tradition. But if you're willing to remove the bias and read the Bible for what it says, you're going to find that the apostles also obeyed the commandments. We also see now in the millennium, in the kingdom, that the commandments are going to be established. Why should we not be keeping these days now? The answer should be obvious. We should be. We also see here another promise. And this promise deals with war. It says that no longer will mankind engage in war. We see so many conflicts today in the world. Now we see the rise of radical Islamic terrorism all throughout the world. You see it in Europe. We've seen it here. In Israel, of course, Israel is a bit safer, I think, than most places. Amazingly, it's kind of ironic that Israel is one of the safest places, I think, on the earth today because of their measures they take. We're not smart enough to do what they do. We see here that the Bible says that they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. So they're going to take their weapons of war, and they're going to turn them into tools for farming. Now, why would they turn their weapons of war into tools for farming? We also see here that says that every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. Or what we find here is a promise that this earth is going to go back to an agricultural society, that mankind is going to go back to farming. You know, I had the opportunity many, many, many years ago now, 20-plus years. Doesn't seem that long. 20-plus years ago, I was with my grandfather. He had a triple bypass and could not live on his own, so I lived with him for about a year. The only thing that kept my poor grandpa alive was a garden, and this was not an ordinary garden. This was a monstrous garden. I think I had 50 rows of corn, 100 foot each. I had every type of tomato you could imagine, cucumbers, asparagus, strawberries, everything you could possibly imagine. This was a full-time job. He would sit on his little patio and watch me work. And then after that, he would watch the garden grow. And he loved. And I will say this, doing it for a year, there's something very peaceful about the garden and growing your crops and getting back to the land. And I think that's the way it should have been and should be today. And I think that's the way it will be in the kingdom. So we find here that, again, that everyone's going to sit under his own fig tree, his own vine. They're going to take those weapons of war. They're going to re-manufacture them for tools for farming. And that's what we're going to find. This is going to go back to the way it was in the beginning. Maybe very similar to the Garden of Eden. You know, and isn't that amazing that Yahweh, he put the first two humans in a garden. That's what he intended, and that's what it's going to go back to. No longer will we have immorality during this time, like abortion and homosexuality. No longer will we see the atrocities of war especially with what we're seeing again with radical Islam and just the horrible atrocities here. They have just absolutely no concern for human life, young or old. And no longer will man be free to live a life of sin, free of consequences. He or she's going to have to pay for what they do. If they live in sin, and again, sin will be there, we find in Isaiah 65, it says there that the sinner shall die to 100, being accursed. So we find that sin will continue. You know, some people they're just very obstinate. Some people will never change. And there's people out there that's going to be in the millennium. They're going to live through this tribulation. They're going to find themselves in the millennium, and they're still going to refuse to change. They're going to continue living as they're living now. And we find that they're going to die, and they're going to still be cursed. And they're going to be resurrected again to hear some awful news. News that they did not make the cut. Now, before moving on, I want to show you a chart. Actually, I want to share. I don't have it on the slide. If you have a second or third edition, maybe a third edition only. So for those of you who have your Bibles, this is, a new chart to the third edition of the Restoration Study Bible. But turn with me, if you would, if you have a third edition, maybe even a second, I forget. But Micah, since we're in Micah, or maybe you're following on. And so it's on page 1353 in the third edition. And I'm just going to read through these very quickly. It's a chart that talks about millennium, the millennial kingdom. So here are some facts we know about the millennium. I'm not going to read all the scriptures. If you want this, as I've said in the past, you can certainly email the ministry and I can provide this to you. But Yahweh's kingdom will be above all other kingdoms. We read that here in Micah chapter 4. We also see that in Isaiah 2. Yahshua the Messiah will rule as king for 1,000 years. Revelation 26, maybe we'll read some of the scriptures. The saints will rule with Messiah. We also find that in Revelation 20, verse 6. And by the way, that's what we're going to be doing as believers in the millennium. We're going to be ruling with Yahshua. Yahshua's name will be changed to Yahweh or righteousness, to where Yahweh Zikunu at this time. It's Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Yahweh's laws and commandments will govern this the earth. Isaiah 2, 3, also as we read in Micah 4, verse 2. The Sabbaths and feasts will be required. We're going to see an example of that. But Isaiah 66, 23, Zechariah 14, 16. A temple will be rebuilt and the Levitical priesthood restored. That's something a lot of people have a hard time with. Why would the sacrifices be brought back? Why would the temple be reinstituted? I'm not going to get into that, but I'll just say this. I believe it's because of Yahshua's role change, that Yahshua will change from what he is now, and that is Yahweh of salvation, to something different, and that is Yahweh of righteousness. You see, his role changes from salvation to righteousness, restoring righteousness to this earth. That's really the purpose of the millennium. We also see here Israel will be restored to the land, and David will rule as king. Ezekiel 37, 15 through 28, and that's one of the greatest messianic prophecies we find, that the nations of Israel, both Judah and Ephraim, is going to be restored and brought back together. It says the enmity, the hatred that exists between those two will not during this time. Man will no longer engage in wars. We've seen in Micah 4, 3, also in Isaiah 2, 4. Human lifespan will change to 100 years, we find, and this is Isaiah 65, 20. Again, as I stated, this includes the sinner. It says that the sinner is going to die at 100, accursed or being cursed. And also we find that the nature of animals will change. And that's in Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. We know that the lamb will lie with a wolf or the bear and so on and so forth. The child will play with the asp or the snake. So no longer will we be concerned with these predatorial animals are going to be changed, the nature in the millennium. So I think it's a really good chart. It shows some of the changes, again, we will find in this millennial reign. Now I'm going to look at one more passage closer. I mentioned it, and this is Zechariah 14, 16 through 19. Now somebody says that the Feast of Tabernacles is not important. I would strongly encourage you to remember this passage. Book, chapter, verse. In your mind, you think Feast of Tabernacles, you think Zechariah 14:16. Zechariah 14:16, because again, this shows that this feast will be observed in the millennium. And why is it so important that we do it now? As Zechariah prophesies, he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all nations which came against Jerusalem," and we know all the earth, Scripture says, is going to come against Jerusalem, "shall even go up from year to year to worship the King Yahweh of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King Yahweh of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith Yahweh will smite the heathen, and come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt." Notice this. Notice who's involved. Notice the impact. "This shall be the punishment of just the Israelites." Or it doesn't say that, does it? It says this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So as we see here, unlike today in the kingdom, the feast, or this feast, I believe really all the feasts, will not be an option. As believers, we're going to have to keep the feast. And again, part of it is congregating with others. This is not something we should do in a vacuum. We see here that those who refuse to come and fellowship and observe this feast in the millennium, that they're going to receive, it says, a plague of no rain. And notice also that this includes all the families of the earth, including Egypt. And I think that's such an important truth to understand. So many people, they will say things like, "Well, it's just for the Israelites. It's just for the Jews. It's just for the Hebrews. It's not for us. It's not for the church." Or we find here that in the millennium that it's going to be for all people, including Israel's enemy, Egypt. All nations will be required to keep this feast. Now, keep in mind also that during this time we're going to go back, we're going to return to an agricultural society. Now, what is important with agriculture? Rain is very important when we're growing crops. Without rain, without water, crops won't grow. So we can see here how not only is going to be a requirement, because Yahweh commands it, but it may also mean the difference between life and death. You know, if we're dependent upon the crops, and we refuse to honor Yahweh, and He refuses to give us rain, and we're not going to probably have that county water supply as we just turn on a spigot and there it goes. We're going to have to depend upon our Father in heaven. Now I want to look at one more, the last remaining feast, and that is it's called the last great day or the eighth day. Leviticus 23:36, it says, "On the last or the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you. And ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein." So this feast immediately follows the 7 days of Tabernacles. You know, truthfully, typically, we never even make a distinction with this. We just say, "Come to the Feast of Tabernacles," and we just add that eighth day on as if it's part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's really not. Technically, it's a separate feast. It's a separate observance. We see that it's also a holy convocation. So again, we're told to come and fellowship and be with others during this time. Now, possibly the most important aspect of this feast is that it marks the end of the agricultural year. Now, there's a passage, I believe it's Exodus 34, I could be wrong with that, but it says that the tabernacle is the end of the year. The word is tekufa. Some people make a big deal about that and try to say that's the vernal equinox. So the problem is, number one, it refers to the fall, and number two, it refers to tabernacles, which is not the end of the year. It's the seventh month. There's at least 12 months, maybe 13 months. So what we're looking at there is the end of the agricultural year, because the Feast of Tabernacles was the last ingathering. And after that, again, they would plant the winter barley, and the winter barley then would come up, and it would be Abib, and that would start the first month. So the end of the agricultural year began. And that's why, again, sabbatical, by the way, begins in the seventh month. Because, again, it's in line with the agriculture. If you align it with the sacred year. So in other words, if you begin sabbatical with AB, you're going to be waiting a year and a half if you look at how the crops grow. It doesn't work. And I know some people, they can't wrap their minds around why that would be the case, but if you look at the agriculture and how it grows and the cycles there, it must begin at the end of the agricultural year, which does not begin in Abib, but begins in the seventh month. So that's when we begin sabbatical, as we're currently in now. So what does this feast foreshadow? Or this feast likely foreshadows the final judgment of mankind, just as it represents the final observance of the sacred year, it more than likely also represents the final judgment of mankind, also the second resurrection. We find a description of this in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that said..." So this judgment, oftentimes it's called the great white throne judgment because of these words here. "And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." This is Yahshua, by the way. Yahweh has not come back yet. Yahweh does not return the Father until after this happens. "And there was no place..." And there was found no place for them. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before Elohim." And again, remember, Elohim simply means mighty one. And this is a reference here to Yahshua. "And the books were opened. And another book was opened." So books, possibly, more than likely, the books of our lives, how we lived. You know, everything we do is written down as a record. Every word we speak, every action we make is written down and recorded. And we're going to have to make a reckoning of that if we're not found worthy of the first resurrection, because the saints are being judged now. But those in the second resurrection, they're going to stand before the judgment seat. And they're going to have to make, a reckoning of everything they did. It says, "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life..." So notice, if your name is not in the book, you will not receive eternal life. And I tend to believe, based on the evidence, that all the names of every single person at some point was written in that book. But as we rebel and refuse to follow our Father in heaven, he takes his eraser out and he removes that name from that book. So whatever names are left or remaining, those are the names that will receive eternal life. And whoever is not within that book, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And by the way, this is Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. Those who went to Israel, they know what this is. You know, some people, they have this idea of a massive lake burning with fire. And really, it represents a ravine in the land of Israel near Jerusalem where they would burn their trash. And it was perpetually burning because they were perpetually throwing trash in this ravine. That's what it represents, the Lake of Fire, Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. So again, this time is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And again, it receives that name from the Great White Throne, as we find here. It's also called the Second Death. And we know that it will be the final judgment of mankind. There's two resurrections. We have the first resurrection, and only those in the Messiah, I don't know if I've said that, only those immersed in Yahshua's name, I believe, will be part of that first resurrection, because we must be in Messiah. And if we're not in Messiah, we're not going to be resurrected. Not then anyway. And to be part of Messiah, we have to be immersed. We have to die to him. So only those immersed into his name will be part of that first resurrection. But here we're talking about the final resurrection, or the second resurrection. Now, who will be part of this judgment? Or except for the elect, which again, they're going to be exempt. We find that in Revelation 20, verse 4, I believe it is. They're going to be exempt because they were already found worthy in the first resurrection. But everybody else is going to be in this resurrection. Everybody that's ever lived through the history of mankind will find their place in this resurrection. Now, what will be the standard of judgment? How will mankind be judged at this time? Or it says here, verse 12 says, based on their works. You know, many believe because of Yahshua's sacrifice that there's nothing for us to do. There's no need for us to obey anything. There's no need for us to focus on good works because he's done it all for us. All we need to do is step back, have faith in him, and rely in his grace. Well, that's not true, because Scripture says here that we will be judged not based on how much we believed in him, but our works. Now, don't misunderstand. I mean, faith is important too. We need to believe. It says if we don't have faith, it's impossible to please him. That's in Hebrews 11, verse 6. So we have to believe. We have to have faith. But we must also have good works. You know, some people, even if you mention the word obey, they have this response. And they see it as a form of legalism, or, you know, obeying the one we worship is not legalism. It is honoring and showing love to the one we worship. Understand, if our views and opinions does not correspond to Yahweh's word, then those opinions really mean nothing. They really mean nothing. And that's why it's so important that as we find in Acts 17, we follow the pattern of the noble Bereans. They searched the scriptures daily, proving what Paul was saying. They didn't take Paul's word for it. They studied it. They proved it out. And that's what we should be doing as believers. And if you're new to this ministry, that's what I would encourage you to do. Don't take our word for it. Don't believe it just because we say this is true. Prove it. Look at the evidence, because I believe, but I promise you, if you look at the evidence, remove 2,000 years of baggage and tradition, you're going to find that these truths are true and based on Scripture. So again, we see here that all of mankind will be judged on what? All of mankind will be judged based on their works. So let me ask, how are we living today? How are we living? Are we living as we should? As believers, are we doing what we should? Are we obeying the commandments? Are we compromising in some ways? Are we following the word of our Father in heaven? Are we striving to follow in the footsteps and the examples of Yahshua the Messiah? You know, listen, just because we know the name, just because we keep the Sabbath, just because we keep the feast days, this doesn't guarantee anything. This does not guarantee our position in the kingdom. If we're not committed, if we're not 100%, if we're not fully on board, then everything we're doing, listen, is for naught. You know, Yahshua's biggest frustration was not these unbelievers in the New Testament. What was his biggest frustration? It was these Pharisees. It were these people who knew the word, and in some ways they were doing it. They were following it. Matter of fact, nobody could out-Pharisee a Pharisee. Nobody could keep the law better than a Pharisee, and yet they were missing a big portion of what they should be doing. And as a result, we know that Yahshua rebuked them. You know, life's too short to neglect our Father's word. What we do now, and this is something we should all remember, what we do now will determine our fate in the future. Well, I pray that this message has been a blessing. This review of the feast days have been a blessing. Because these days are important. Not only does Yahweh say to keep them, and again, that's enough. If Yahweh says to do something, we should do it. But beyond that, we also find that these days have value, prophetic value. They show us and they reveal Yahweh's plan of salvation. So very, very important.